Amen. Good morning, Southern Seminary and Boyce College. If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to turn and meet me in 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4 this morning, we're going to be in verses 8 through 37. 2 Kings 4, verses 8 through 37. Let me rush to thank Dr. Moeller and Dr. Aiken for having me share this morning. It is a great privilege and honor to open God's Word at any time, at any moment, but especially in this place. So I'm grateful for the opportunity. I'm excited to share what God has taught me, both personally and in ministry, over the last several years. I was told that I had about 30 minutes to give this chapel message, which is cruel and unusual punishment for a chocolate preacher. And so I'm going to go ahead and jump right in this morning. There was a professor at Moody Bible Institute that every year would take his preaching students on a field trip to the local cemetery. They would get out and all gather around a grave plot, and the professor would say to his students, he'd point at a tombstone and he'd say, "I want one of you to preach a sermon to Mr. Smith here." And of course, they're all looking at him like he's lost his mind, and so he begins to preach to the tombstone. And with passion and enthusiasm, he says, "Sir, Jesus died for your sins. Jesus died to save you from the horrors of hell. Turn today and place your hope in Jesus." Of course, nothing happened. There was only silence. And he would then turn to his students and say, "This is what ministry is like without the presence of the Holy Spirit." That powerful demonstration is not only true in ministry, but it's true in life. That none of us can experience the power of God to save the lost or to transform people's lives or to set people free or to deliver anyone apart from the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in the Gospels that it is the Spirit that gives life, but the flesh profits nothing. Our skills profit nothing. Our gifts profit nothing. Our education alone, it profits nothing as it relates to life and spiritual death. It's the Spirit that gives life. And since this is true, what you and I must learn to do in ministry and in life is we've got to learn to depend upon God. We have to become people who are desperate for God. Less of us, more of Him. We've got to be desperate for our churches. We've got to be desperate for our families. We've got to be desperate for our own personal holiness. If we want to see real change, we've got to be desperate for God's presence. In our story this morning in 2 Kings, we're going to see two people who become desperate for God. One of them is the prophet Elisha. The other is a woman that is often referred to as the Shunammite woman, who her son is going to be supernaturally and powerfully raised from the dead. They learn how to depend upon God and they see resurrection. I'm sure there are many of us in this room today that we want to see God raise dead things. Amen? We want to see God save the lost. I hope that's why you're in ministry, is we want to see God save the lost. We want to see God sanctify the saved and revive our churches. Truthfully, honestly, there are some of us in the room today that we're just needing God to resurrect something in us. But here's what I want you to feel by the power of the Spirit from God's word today. We will never see resurrection until we learn desperation for God. So if you would, out of honor and reverence for the reading of God's word, if you would stand to your feet, I'm going to read 2 Kings. Chapter 4, I'm going to pick it up in verse 32, and then we'll back up and walk through the text. It says, when Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Would you pray with me this morning? God, we pray that for the next few moments you would help us to see Christ, the one who truly raises the dead. I pray that you would teach us today to be dependent upon you. Teach us to be desperate for you. Teach us to understand that unless you show up, nothing of the Spirit will ever happen. Change us, God, we pray, and we'll be careful to give you the glory. And everybody said, amen. You may be seated. Elisha was a prophet to northern Israel. And here we read about a story of Elisha traveling to this small village named Shunem. Shunem is about 15 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. And as Elisha's traveling to Shunem, he meets this woman. We refer to her as the Shunammite woman. And this is the setting for the story of desperation. Look at verse 8. One day Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there. The scripture describes the Shunammite woman as wealthy. Some Bible translations call her prominent. So she's rich. She has a lot of resources. She's so rich that on a whim, she's able to build an additional room on the roof of her house to show hospitality to Elisha as he's traveling. This sister's got it going on. She's contrasted actually with the widow in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, where the Bible talks about she's so impoverished that her 2 children are about to be sold into slavery so that she can pay off a debt that she owed to creditors. Elisha comes in and performs a miracle with oil, providing for her so that she can actually pay off her debt and feed her family. But the Shunammite woman is the exact opposite of poor. She's wealthy. She doesn't need anything from Elisha. In fact, she's in the position of doing things for Elisha. She builds a room for him. She fully furnishes a room for him. She feeds him. So she's in the position of taking care of the man of God with hospitality, which is a great thing that we should look to as an example. But in verses 11 through 15, Elisha wants to pay her back. Elisha wants to return the favor. Elisha begins to ask her, hey, you've done all of these things for me. What can I do for you to show my gratitude? He begins to say, you've got everything. You've got a big old crib. You've got enough money to eat. You've got all of these things. You're well off. What can I do? He even offers to put in a good word to the king. He says, do you want me to go and talk to the king for you and put in a good word that you might have favor with the king? And she says in verse 13, no, I dwell among my own people. Translation, no, I'm good. I've got a good support system. The Shunammite woman has no perceived needs. The Shunammite woman is well off. She's well taken care of. She's self-sufficient, and she does not feel that she's in a place where the man of God can help her. And that, my friends, is a very dangerous place to be. The most dangerous place that we can be in life is not rock bottom or a crisis. It's in self-sufficiency. Where you feel as though you've got the education and you've got the tools and you've got the connections and you've got the resources to figure things out on your own and you're self-sufficient. And here's the burden that I have for those of you sitting in this room. It's easy to become self-sufficient in an environment like this. Because, man, this is the greatest institution for theological education that there is in the world. And you've got the best professors and the best resources and the best tools. And if you're not careful, you will learn how to depend upon the tools rather than the Christ who raises the dead. Check this out this morning. Self-sufficient people don't pray. Unless, of course, they're performing for other people. You remember the parable that Jesus tells of the tax collector and the Pharisee who go into the temple to pray. Jesus says that the Pharisee is praying, but he says he's praying to himself, not to God, to himself. Because he's self-sufficient. His prayers are about showing off all of the things that he does and does not do. It says the tax collector, though, can't even lift his eyes to heaven. So broken, he beats his chest and he says, Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's a real prayer. Self-sufficient, self-reliant people, they don't easily receive grace. They don't think they need grace. And self-reliant people, they struggle and have a problem when other people receive grace. Jesus also tells a parable of the prodigal son, and in that story, the elder brother is frustrated and annoyed that the father shows grace to the younger brother. Tim Keller once said that in that story, there's two lost brothers, but only one recognized it. Self-sufficient people, self-reliant people, they boast in their strengths, but they struggle to reveal their weaknesses. And this is the exact opposite of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says, I boast all the more gladly in my weakness so that the power of Christ might rest in me. Perhaps the most dangerous place that self-sufficiency and self-reliance can rear its ugly head is in ministry. Y'all, if we're not careful, like the Shunammite, we can start to believe that it's us who are building things for God, and we forget that it's God who's building things first for himself, but then for us. This woman has no perceived needs, but that is about to change by the sovereignty of God. Look at it in verse 14. And he said, what then is to be done for her? Gehazi answered, well, she has no son and her husband is old.
He said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, at this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant. But the woman conceived, and she bore a son that time, the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. So Elisha's servant Gehazi, he reveals something about this woman. He shares that this woman is childless and that she has a husband who is too old to give her a child. And in that culture, that was a problem. To be childless and to be barren in this culture was a social stigma. It would have caused a lot of personal shame and a lot of personal pain. And so Elisha says, I've got it. I'm going to go to God and God's going to give you a child. Now, the woman's answer is very telling. I want you to see it again because it reveals to us that she actually did have a need. Verse 16 again, he said, at this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant. In other words, she's saying, that sounds too good to be true. He's now touched on a need. Watch this. Underneath the self-sufficiency, underneath the wealth, underneath her got it all together, there's actually a secret need. She longed for a son. She hadn't revealed it, but Elisha just touched on it. She longed for a child. She wanted a child. And now God is about to provide for her a child. But notice what happens in verse 18. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, oh, my head, my head. The father said to his servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. Just got to admit to you that reading this passage this week and preparing for this message this week, you can read this upon first glance and think, man, that sounds like a cruel prank from the Lord. She didn't ask for this child. This is not something that she revealed. God gave her a child she did not ask for and then turned around and took him back. What is God doing? Have you ever been in a place where you've asked the question, God, what are you doing? I know we're not supposed to admit that in this room. I know we're all sophisticated and we've got our education and we've got it all together. And we're not supposed to admit that we've ever questioned God, what are you doing? But have you ever been in that place? Has God ever provided something for you that you weren't expecting, you didn't ask for, you grew to love it and cherish it and appreciate it, and then he turned around and took that thing away? What is God doing? What is he up to? Well, God is being sovereign over this woman's faith. God is being sovereign over this woman's faith to bring her to a place of dependency. She didn't admit a dependency. She didn't admit a need, but God is bringing her to a place of need. How many of y'all believe this morning that God is loving enough and sovereign enough to sometimes touch places intentionally that we desperately need but don't know it? God's sovereignty, if you're taking notes this morning, means that God is free to do whatever he wills to bring about his purposes. Romans 8 and 28 says, for we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. God can use all things, allow all things, and permit all things to bring about his purposes. That's his sovereignty. Watch this and feel this, even if he has to bring tragedy into your lap. God can do anything he has to do to touch your heart and to bring you to a place of dependency upon him. He's that loving and he's that intentional. The story goes on to reveal this in verse 21. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may quickly go up to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." And she said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And when the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain of the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came and pushed her away. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Notice the urgency now created in this woman. It says that she gets up quickly and she goes and says, "I must see the man of God." She doesn't even tell her husband what's going on. He probably couldn't have helped anyways. She says, "I must go to the man of God today." And her husband acknowledges that today is not the day you go to see the man of God. New moon and the Sabbath, those were designated days to go and to see the prophet. But perhaps for the first time in her life, this woman is experiencing something so critical. She's not worried about tradition. She's not worried about time. She's not worried about etiquette. She's not worried about getting it right. She must go and get a touch from God. She's in a situation that her money can't help her. She's in a situation that her husband can't help her. She's in a situation that her support system cannot help her. She needs a touch from God. And how many of us have ever been in that place? If you want to see God show up in your life, if you want to see God show up in your ministries, you've got to learn how to get in that place. Desperate for him. 2014, I'll never forget it. Really good friend of mine that I was walking alongside of and discipling, he started to undergo severe depression and anxiety, and he made a decision to take his own life. I never forget, for whatever reason, he put my name and phone number on a note that he left on his dresser before he did this. His roommates come home and they find him and they obviously call the coroners, and the coroners call me in the middle of the night. I'll never forget that phone call. I was there with my wife, and I just began to weep on the side of my bed, and she called our pastor, and he came over, and just for hours, he's pouring into me, and I'll never forget, for the next several months, I was broken. For the next several months, I began to believe the lies of the enemy that, man, you're no longer any good for ministry. If you were really equipped for ministry, you would have saw this coming. If you were really fit for ministry, you would have been prepared. You would have said the right things and did the right things to help him pull through this. But I felt weak. I felt impotent. And I felt empty. And if you've ever been there, here's one of two ways that you can go. You can either believe the lies of the enemy and allow that to ruin you, or you can allow it to draw you closer to Jesus. And what God did lovingly and sovereignly is he used that opportunity to teach me things that all of my education could have never taught me, and it was how to absolutely be desperate for his presence. He taught me how to pray. He taught me how to sit with him in all of my raw emotions and how to absolutely depend upon God. He taught me how to allow the word of Christ to dwell richly in my heart, not just to read it, but to know it and to live it and to obey it. Taught me to depend upon God, that none of my talent and none of my gifts and none of my education brings life to dead things. Only Christ does. And God will lovingly and sovereignly bring you to that place so you can learn how to depend upon him. The Shunammite woman not only learns desperation, but Elisha is about to learn desperation. And this is a really good word for those of us who are in ministry, a really good word for those of us who want to see God raise the dead in our churches and our ministries. The woman tells Elisha about her child, and Elisha comes up with a plan. Anybody ever in the midst of a crisis, you come up with good plans and ideas? That's just the preacher today that's got better ideas than the Lord sometimes. Elisha has a really good idea, and Elisha says, Gehazi, my servant, I want you to go to this child and take my staff and lay it upon his face and raise him from the dead. Well, Gehazi goes, carries out the plan, but nothing happens. And so they call Elisha back in, and we pick the story back up in verse 32. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and he shut the door behind the two of them and he prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Here's the difference between Gehazi and Elisha is intercession. The difference between the servant and the prophet is Elisha. He depends upon the Lord. He prays, and he even gets in a posture of dependence. Don't miss the imagery. He's stretched out. Don't miss the imagery. He's stretched out, nothing in his hands. He doesn't have a staff. He has no more plans. He's stretched out before the God of heaven, and all he has is, God, do something. Elisha goes to the one who actually has the power to raise the dead. Elijah is referred to in Scripture as the man of God, but Elisha knows that he's not the son of God. There is one who has the power to raise the dead. It's not Elisha, and it's not you and I. It's God. Let me ask you, seminary students. Let me ask you, those of you who are here preparing for ministry, preparing to go and to do great things for God in the world, when's the last time you've been stretched out? When's the last time that you were just stretched out before the Lord and you said, God, I don't have a plan. I don't have any power, God. I don't have any ability. I have nothing in my hands. All I have is you. Please do something. Stretched out. Begging God to do what only God can do. That's what ministers are called to do this morning. You want to know what ministry is, what you and I are called to do? You and I are called to do exactly what Elisha is called to do, to go stand in front of the dead and call them to life through faith in Jesus. Who's adequate for that? Here's what ministry is. Ministry is Ezekiel being taken in a vision by the Spirit of God into the valley of dry bones. And the spirit allows him to walk among all of these corpses, and he sees all of these dead bodies and all of these bones. And the spirit of God asks him, can these bones live? The answer is absolutely not, God, if you don't show up. God, not unless you put flesh on these bones and cause their hearts to beat again. Listen, our preaching strategies don't raise the dead. Our gifts alone don't raise the dead. Our church governance structures do not raise the dead. Our philosophy doesn't raise the dead. It's God who raises the dead. Jesus raises the dead. We've got to learn how to depend on Christ who raises the dead. When's the last time you've been stretched out? Not prepared, stretched out. Not with a plan, stretched out. Notice what happens in the next phrase. Then he got up again and he walked once back and forth in the house. And he went up and he stretched himself upon him. So he does it again. Prayer one time is not the answer. We got to continually be stretched out. And the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes, and then he summoned Gehazi, and he said, call this Shunammite. And he called her, and when she came to him, he said, pick up your son. And she came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. And then she picked up her son and went out. God responds to the desperation of both the Shunammite woman and Elisha the prophet, and he proves to be the one with the power to raise the dead. God proves to be the one who has the victory over the grave. God proves here that he saves not because of our hospitality, but because of his. God proves that we are not the ones that build the house for him, but he builds the house for us. God proves to have the power over life and death. And friends, isn't this the gospel good news that we believe? Isn't this the gospel good news that we preach, that we administer in our churches? That it's God who wins the victory. I want to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. I want to remind you of who it is that raises the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. My two favorite words in Scripture, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Understand the language. He loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's all what he does for us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Listen to me very carefully. Apart from Jesus Christ, in this story, you and I are not Elisha, we're not Gehazi, and we're not the Shunammite woman. We are the lifeless child on the bed in need of resurrection. That's who we are. Dead in our trespasses, dead in our sins, incapable of doing anything to raise ourselves, but God, in his grace and mercy, he saved us, he raised us. May the gospel never lose its awe in our hearts that we were dead and he raised us. How? By dying on the cross. He became stretched out for us. He was stretched out for us. He received the wrath of God on our behalf. He paid our price. And then he rose for our justification. Amen? And he's now ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he's preparing a place for us. You want to talk about a room on the roof? He's preparing a place for us. And in his Father's house are many rooms. And one day he's coming to take us to be with himself. Watch this, forever. That's the Christian's hope, isn't it? The Christian's hope today in the face of death, in the face of tragedy, all of the things that you bring into the room this morning, the Christian's hope in the face of all of that is that the King who raised us spiritually will one day raise us physically. We'll live with him forever. And it's because he lives that we can face tomorrow. It's because he lives that all fear is gone. Because I know, yes, I know who holds the future, and life is worth living just because he lives. People in our churches don't need our giftedness. People in our ministries don't need our talent or our skills. They need people who are stretched out before this Christ and who proclaim this Christ. The world today, Louisville and all of its brokenness and all of the upheaval, they don't need our ideas. They don't need our philosophies. They don't need our structures. They need us to proclaim Christ. They need us to point them to Christ. They need us to call them to live in Christ. As you're calling them to hope in him, remember that we have to be stretched out to beg him to use his word to do what only he can do, and that's raise the dead. May we learn to be people of dependency. May we learn to be people of desperation. May we learn to be people who pray and stand on God's word and preach God's word and point everything to the one who can raise the dead, the better and more perfect Elisha. His name is Jesus. For only he can save and only he can change. God, we love you. We praise you for this gospel good news. Thank you that you raise the dead. Thank you that the hope of humanity is not on our skills. Thank you that the hope of humanity is not on our planning. Thank you for the hope of humanity is not on our ability, but it's on Christ who raises the dead. God, we want to see people saved. We have family members and people in our churches and people in our communities that we want to see saved. We want to see them raised from the dead. There are some of us here, God, if we're honest. There's something that we need resurrected in us. We're just admitting this morning that we absolutely have no power to pull that off. We must turn to the God who raises the dead. Thank you for your victory. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the blood. Thank you for the opportunity to minister your word to your people. But please, we're desperate. We're stretched out. We believe that nothing will happen unless you show up. Teach us to pray. Teach us to depend. Teach us desperation. God, I pray that you would raise up an army of young people, ministers, pastors, church planters, professors, missionaries, people that would come out of this place. And I pray that you would raise them up not to be awesome, but to be dependent. Raise them up and teach them the language of prayer. However you got to do that in your goodness and your sovereignty, teach us to depend upon you, to point people to Christ. And as we point people to Christ, draw all people unto yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen.